It's always a pleasure to welcome you here, and today is no exception to that rule. We're happy that you were able to come and endure the heat that I guess we're going to be having for the rest of today. They say that the air, water content in the air and the heat's just about going to match today, 90-90. So if you're equipped with gills, uncover them. Some of you have asked about Shirley. Shirley's a little under the weather. Now, in England and Scotland, I couldn't say that. Because over there, when you say someone's a little under the weather, you mean they're hungover because they were drunk last night. Fortunately, in the United States, it means simply that they're somewhat unwell, doesn't it? But she became ill Friday, and we're not sure whether it's allergies or a cold or what it is, but it hasn't gotten any better. As a matter of fact, it's gotten worse. And she's been incessantly coughing. And so tomorrow, if I can get him to do so, her husband's going to insist that she go to the doctor. This morning I want to begin a series of sermons on the church. And for a number of you, the things that I'm going to be saying today and for the next five or perhaps six Sundays will be old stuff, so to speak. And you'll say, I have a notion to go somewhere else to church this morning because I've heard that 100 times. And yet, the Apostle Peter teaches us in his epistle that it is often necessary to stir up our minds by way of our pure minds by way of remembrance. We need to recall the teachings that we've had in the past. The Apostle Paul commanded that we continue to walk by them. And if we do not remember them, we cannot walk by them. It is also a fact that the world in general has not the remotest idea of what the church is. The church to them is my denomination and your denomination and somebody else's denomination, and they're all equally valuable and they all are worthy of equal respect, with the possible exception of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. Churches of Christ, generally speaking, are looked down upon because, so we are told by some of the liberals in our midst, we think that we are the only people in the world we're right. And I have never seen anything wrong, brethren, with being right. Have you? Is that a sin to be right? I think that we do not believe that we're the only people in the world who are right, or we would not study the writings of scholars in other religious bodies. But we probably are the only people in the world who want to be right all the time. Because for the rest of the world, this idea of truth being relative has set in with a great vengeance, and it's your idea and my idea, and who knows which one of us is right or which one of us was wrong, so we just call both right and go on our way. Which, when you consider it a little bit and make a logical application of it, is just a tad on the silly side. And I'll tell you why. Here's a fellow who decides that it's all right for him to rob the local 7-Eleven store. You don't think it's all right, so you wouldn't rob it. But if he thinks it's all right, let him rob it. After all, everybody to his own thinking, none of us are ever wrong. We're always right. And if there's anything we can't stand, it's somebody that we think thinks they're righter than we are. And so this idea of what the church is something totally missing in the religious world today. There was a time when that was not true. I have in my study books by Anglicans, for example, who took the position that there was only one true church in the world and the Church of England was it. The Roman Catholic Church has always taken that position. They refer to themselves as the church with a definite article, and all the rest of us as separated brethren. And so you see, churches of Christ are not the only people who are striving to be right. We're not the only people who believe in one church. And so as we consider the subject of the church again, we're looking at it from various points of view. Today, asking what it is. What is it? Anyway, looking at it from various points of view so that our younger people and perhaps newer converts can come to a more thorough understanding of what the church is. So, we want to begin by asking this question. What is the church historically? Now, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a history, just like everything else in this world. If there is anything in this world that does not have a history, it's only because its history has been forgotten, and it is not that it never had one. Sometimes when I'm studying the New Testament, I will come across particularly a Bible character, like Epaphroditus, for example, whom I was studying last week or the week before. And as I studied and wrote a little vignette for the commentary on Philippians for my students, I thought, my oh my, how I'd like to know more about that man. Was he married? Did he have children? Where did he live? When did he die? What were the circumstances of his death? And I think I even made a note in the little commentary that said, these are all questions that someone knew the answer to at some time, but history has lost them. And so everything has a history. I have a history. You have a history. My history is getting longer and slower every day. If one were to appeal to history and study the colonization of the New World, for example, that's our country, and the grievances that the colonies later developed against the British Crown, a study of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, if we were to look at the Revolutionary War, and if we were to look at the War of 1812, and even further at the War of 1861, we commonly refer to it as the Civil War. Paul Harvey always called it the un-Civil War. We would find that we'd have a nice, big, thick history book. History is important. Young people have a tendency to say, I don't like history. History's old stuff. Who cares about that anyway? Well, we all should. We all should. And because we don't is the reason we're making so many of the mistakes again that we've made in the past. We should all be interested in history. I was in the doctor's office not long ago. Seems like I spend a lot of time there. Having my pacemaker checked. And the young man who was checking the pacemaker began to talk about his family. Obviously, he was very pleased with his family. And if his children are as good as he says they are, then he has every reason to be pleased. But he said, my 9-year-old is crazy about World War II. And I said, it's over. And he said, yes, I know. I said, no, I remember when it was over. You don't. What makes your boy so interested in World War II? And he said, I don't know. But he'll name the battles. He'll tell you the direction from which the tanks or the troops came. He'll tell you who won the first part of it, who ended up winning the battle. He said he knows more about Dunkirk than the British. And he said at 9 years old, he's collected 100 books on World War II. I didn't know that many had been written, did you? He says he knows every move the Allies made. He knows who planned them. He knows why Monty and Ike couldn't get along, and so the British sent Monty to North Africa. He said his detailed knowledge of World War II is astounding. I said he ought to make a good history teacher one day. He said, he tells me he doesn't like history, he just likes World War II. Well, that's history. Again, I emphasize the fact that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ has a history. Just like everything that's ever been in this world or anything that ever will be in this world. And her history began in the year 30 AD in the city of Jerusalem on a very, very special day called Pentecost, which was the 50th day after the resurrection of our Lord. Brother Howard made reference to it in his little talk at the Lord's table this morning. He said that Jesus instituted, brought into existence, inaugurated, whatever word you want to use, the Lord's Supper, and said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And then he said the establishment of the church came to pass. And after that, every Lord's Day, God's people, somewhere in the world, have remembered the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And that's true. And that special day was the day of Pentecost. Now, you and I don't think much about it today. We just maybe we'll notice it on our calendars. Sometimes it's not even put there as we go through the early, what we call the spring of the year. But what we call the spring of the year is actually near harvest time in the ancient land of Palestine. Because they plant earlier, they can harvest earlier. And so it was on that day. Now, I need to pause for just a moment here, even if we don't get any further in this lesson today, and point out to you what happened on that day. In the 66th chapter of the book of Isaiah, at verse 18, Isaiah was asking some questions about things that probably men had never heard of. And he asked this question: who ever heard of a nation being born in a day? One day. It took God over 500 years to make the Israelite nation. How many thousands of years has it taken to develop other nations that have been in the world? And yet God, in His divine wisdom and in His divine power, according to His providence, and His miraculous power, created a nation in one day. Now, it wasn't a physical nation. It was a spiritual nation. And on the day of Pentecost, in the year AD 30, if Christ was born in 4 BC, in the year AD 30, the gospel of Christ was preached for the first time, exactly where God said it would be preached, to the people to whom He said it would be preached, and the results that He prophesied hundreds of years before came to pass. The nation of Israel, spiritual Israel, was born. The kingdom of Jesus Christ had its beginning. You say, well, how did the apostles know or what they were supposed to preach? Oh, God didn't leave them in the dark, my friends. The Bible says, and they all began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, brethren, this is a sidebar. I'm afraid that some of the ridiculous ideas that are presented in the religious world today that are supposed to be things that the Holy Spirit did, does, and will do cause the Spirit to be looked down upon. The Holy Spirit is God. Acts chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Peter called Him God. And among the other responsibilities that the Spirit had for your conversion and mine was to inspire the Word, inspire the Gospel, bring us the book, if you please, so that we would know what God wants us to do and could act upon it, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God, Romans 10:17. The Holy Spirit ought to be respected. I hear people making jokes about the Holy Spirit that I just feel certain they wouldn't make about God the Father, nor the Son, Jesus Christ. But there's a certain attitude of irreverence, perhaps even disrespect, toward the Holy Spirit that should not be there. He should be held in the same awe, uplifted to the same height, looked upon as having the same power as God the Father and God the Son. After all, Elohim, Godhead as it's called in the New Testament, is made up of three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One God, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit began to move upon that occasion, all of a sudden the apostles began to speak in languages they'd never studied. And not only so, but the Holy Spirit made a noise. He sounded like a tornado. And there was a visual representation of him. On these apostles sat what appeared to be a flame of fire. And they all began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. What a day that must have been. I've often thought, I'd just love to have been there for an hour. Just the first hour of it. You know? My, oh my. What a history to have to miss. But there is a sense in which we don't have to miss it, because it's recorded right here. And we can go back to it anytime we want to. And so on this occasion, the gospel was preached in all of its pristine purity. Nothing could have been more pure than it was upon that day. But when the manifestations of the Holy Spirit were seen and heard, and when the people heard these apostles speak in languages they'd never studied, someone said, well, what in the world is going on here? Someone else said, ah, they're drunk. Peter said, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, that had nothing to do with the time of day. Peter said, it is but the third hour, and the third hour was the first hour of Jewish prayer. And if you had imbibed in alcohol before the hour of prayer, you couldn't go into the temple to pray. So Peter said, I flatly deny that this is in any way, shape, or form connected with drunkenness. But what I am going to tell you is, this is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And when he had quoted that prophecy, he presented to them immediately the man Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, and he proved it three ways. First, prophecy. Second, eyewitness. And thirdly, the power that it was not possible for death to keep him. And so on that day in the city of Jerusalem, I've always pictured the day of Pentecost as a real bright, brilliant, sunny day. I don't know why, but I have. Because one of the best things that's ever happened in this world happened upon that day. As a matter of fact, brethren, if I were going to choose a day out of the entire year and say, this is going to be my holy day, this is the day that I'm going to celebrate, it would be Pentecost. Because I know when Pentecost was, but I don't know when Easter was, and I don't know when Christ's birthday was, and I don't know the exact date of his death. And so, just Friday afternoon, you know, he died. Or the day that we call Friday, the Jews didn't even call it that. And so the church was born. The kingdom of heaven came into existence. The churches of Christ that later saluted the world began to salute that day. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1 that when the church had its beginning in the city of Jerusalem, then it would spread. First from Jerusalem to Judea. From Judea up to Samaria. And from Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. And if you follow the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, which is a history of the church, you'll find that it moved exactly the way the Lord said it was going to. And where he said it was going to. At the time that he had chosen. I don't have any idea how many congregations there may have been meeting in the city of Jerusalem, because the church started with 3,000 members or about that. How many churches met in Judea? I don't know. How many met in Samaria? I don't know. How many have met down through the years in the uttermost parts of the earth? I don't know. But I do know this. They have all pledged allegiance first and foremost to our Savior Jesus Christ, because we recognize Him and Him alone as the head of the church. Now, why do we do that? Because Paul said, Colossians 1:18, for He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. There are few statements in the world that are clearer than that. I had a fellow say to me just, oh, it couldn't have been longer than 3 weeks ago. Time gets away from me. But 2 or 3 weeks ago, he said to me, now your elders are the heads of your church. Is it right? I said, no. No, you've got this mixed up. And he said, well, what do you mean? Well, I said, in some cases, they're the feet. They go do the going. They do a lot of the doing. I said, they're special servants. They're leadership servants in the body of Christ. Well, he said, don't they tell your church what to do? And I said, no. No, they don't. I wonder where people get these ideas, don't you? I said, no, they don't. I said, God tells us what to do, and when it needs repeating, they repeat it. But he said, somebody's got to make a decision for your church. And I said, well, that all depends on about what. If you're talking about spiritual matters, the decisions have all been made. And all we have to do is to look in the Holy Book to see what they are. And sometimes we ask the elders to help us find them. Now, if you're talking about the color of the carpet or the height of the ceiling, sure, they make that decision, depending on a number of things. Well, he said, then that makes him the head of the church. And I said, no, that makes him head of the carpet committee. And he said, I just can't win with you, can I? And I said, no, because the elders are not the head of the church. Christ has no head on this earth. He said, what about the Pope? I said, well, let's listen to the Lord. It'll make the whole discussion much easier. Jesus said on the very day that he resurrected from the dead, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Now, how much does that leave for the Pope or for the elders or for the preacher, whom you folks usually call the pastor? How much does that leave for them? None. The only authority we have is to speak what has been spoken, what has been written. And that's what the apostles did on the day of Pentecost. And these congregations came into existence. Now, as I said a few moments ago, I don't know how many there were in Jerusalem. I don't know how many in Judea or in Samaria or even in Antioch, and certainly not to the uttermost parts of the earth. I know that the most of the particulars given to us about the beginning, the development, and the organization of churches is given at the time the Apostle Paul began establishing them almost hand over fist among the Gentiles. But we know that the Jewish churches were organized the same way. How do we know that? Well, we find out that it was responsibility of evangelists to set in order the things that were wanting and ordain elders in every city. And the city of Jerusalem had elders. How do you know they had elders? Because they met. And they had discussions with Paul, with Barnabas, and with other people. So historically then, churches of Christ claim to be, try to be, are working to be the same body that Jesus Christ established on the day of Pentecost 2,100 years ago. And when we fail, we need to repent and come back immediately. We don't have any around today, I don't suppose, or if we have, I've never met any. But in ancient times, when this country was being built, we had men who were log hewers. And they had a strange-looking axe that looked more like a hoe than an axe. And they would take a log and mark it. And then they'd hew each side of that log until out of a round tree they brought a square log. And where they marked that log, there was a line. And there was an old expression, hew to the line. Go down as far as the line and no further. Well, that's what we hope to do. That's what we intend to do. That's what we want to do. Hew to the line. But what is the church spiritually? Spiritually, I've already implied this, the church is the body of Christ. Paul said that so plainly that it hardly needs elaboration in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. But he said the same thing in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 22 and 23. Members of the church make up, compose that body, just like members of my body make up my body. My hands have five fingers on each one of them. My feet each have the same number of toes. And these fingers are members. But without them, my body wouldn't be whole. I wouldn't be entire. The whole thing wouldn't be there. Now, if we can understand that illustration, and we can, because Paul used it twice, once in Romans 12, once in 1 Corinthians 12. If we can understand the inner functioning of all of the parts of the human body, then we can understand that the body of Christ, the church, is the same thing spiritually that this old house of clay is physically. And Paul said that each member is to do its part. And while he was speaking in that particular instance, 1 Corinthians 12, of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's still a sense in which it's necessary for each of us to do our part today. Let me ask you something, friends. What happens if the liver fails? What happens if the kidneys stop? What happens if the heart quits? And we could go on and on and on, couldn't we? What would happen if both lungs would collapse? You see, we need all of these things to live. But these things we don't need as individuals. We need them all working together in the right way at the right time. And if they don't, we say, I'm sick, don't we? One of the great lessons that I fear we sometimes miss with regard to the body of Christ, the church, is that it's to be a cooperative body. There are no divas, male or female. There are no special people. And so we must be very, very careful to recognize that we, as members of the Hillview Terrace Church, are part of the body of Christ all over the world, and that this church as a whole is a part of the body of Christ. But another point that I want to make just here is, what is the church spiritually? She's the temple of God. Well, what does God do in His temple? He lives there. It's His dwelling place. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 19, again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, that the Corinthian church was the body of Christ. And the body of Christ was the temple of God. And that the temple of God is His dwelling place. Now again, we're not a physical temple. But to use the language of the Apostle Peter, we are living stones in the spiritual temple in which God dwells. I heard Brother Fred Dennis ask this question years and years ago. Can people tell by looking at you that God's in His temple? I would remind you, brethren, that God had a physical temple on this earth at one time. And He walked out. He left it. And He never came back. So, whatever else we must do, we must always be careful to do the will of God in his temple. Can you imagine a Benjamite marching into the temple in ancient days saying, I'm going to offer sacrifice today? The Levites would no doubt have said, oh no, you're not. I know of one Benjamite who tried that and it cost him a whole kingdom. Saul, he lost a kingdom because he made a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to make. God has a work for his people. And that work is done in his temple. And his temple is the church, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. Well, what is she universally? If you put her all together in one place, what would you have? You'd have the kingdom of heaven. Almost all prophecy in the Old Testament, except where the prophets referred to the church as a nation, she's referred to as a kingdom. When Daniel explained the vision or the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, he spoke of the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay mixed. And he said, and in the days of these kings, the kings of the legs and the feet, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it won't be left to other people. It's only going to have one king. Ever. I have no idea how many kings and queens the Britons have had. I'd be afraid to guess. But I know exactly how many the kingdom of Jesus Christ has had. And it's had just exactly one. And it will have no more ever. Because our king is ever alive. When John the Immerser came into the world, he came preaching a simple message. Repent. Get ready. The kingdom is at hand. The early sermons of Jesus were, repent. Get ready. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of these days, just for the fun of it, I'm going to count up the number of times the church is called the kingdom in the Bible. But it must be dozens. Referred to by Jesus, John the Baptist, the apostles, and other writers of the New Testament. Well, if we can get it in 2 minutes, let's answer another question. What's the expected destiny of the church? What's she going to come to? Someone said to me one day, preacher, do you know what this old world is coming to? And I said, yes, I do. He looked at me rather surprised and said, what? I said, an end. That's what it's coming to. But what is the church coming to? Is she going to come to an end? Like the world? When the world is destroyed by the power and the might of the Creator who made it, will the church be destroyed by the same power and the same might? Will it go out of existence with the rest of everything else? No. No, it won't. For we learn as clearly as we can learn anything from the book of Revelation that when that happens, the church, the city four square, will be in the presence of God. She'll be in heaven, if you please. The Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I wish I had a couple hours to spend on this, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul taught that we're all going to be resurrected to join Jesus Christ. Paul taught essentially the same thing in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. He concluded by saying, this is a great mystery, but I speak to you concerning Christ and the church. And so heaven is her destiny, provided just two conditions are met. Number one, we remain faithful to the teachings of God. And number two, we remain that way till we die. Those are the only two conditions. You say, preacher, you think it's that easy to go to heaven? Well, I didn't say easy. I said those are the conditions. Sometimes it's a little more difficult than it is at other times to meet those conditions, but living as a Christian is never as hard as living as a sinner. The poet of the Old Testament told us the way of the transgressor is hard. Jesus said, come to me. My yoke's easy and my burden's light. It's a lot easier to be a Christian than it is to be a sinner, particularly from the standpoint of destiny, isn't it? We sing an old hymn. I have no idea how long it's been around, but it's been around as long as I have, in which the chorus says, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Indeed, we will. And that's her destiny. That's what God wants. That's the reason His love sent Jesus. That's what Christ wants. That's the reason He died on the cross, and as we'll study next week, purchased the church with His blood. He purchased the church with His blood when He saved us with His blood. The question is not, does God want me to go to heaven? Or does God want you to go to heaven? That question's been answered clearly, forcefully, beautifully. The question is, do you want to go to heaven? Do I want to go to heaven? And if I want to go to heaven badly enough, whatever God asks, that I'll do, or at least give it my very, very best effort. But you know, what God asks is not difficult. It is not hard to understand. It is not difficult to do. I sometimes say it can be done by a man with no legs, because I helped a man with no legs obey the gospel one time. We sat him on a chair, put a belt around his body and around the chair, said the ceremony and tilted the chair backwards in the water and baptized him into Christ. It isn't hard to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God if you'll accept the evidence. It isn't hard to repent of your sins if you really believe in Jesus. It is not past human capacity to confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it is not past human capacity to submit to the Lord by being immersed in water in the watery grave where we come in contact with His blood. The old hymn asks, what can wash away my sins? And answers, nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I invite you to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus as you meet Him in baptism and are cleansed from your sins, all washed away. If you've done that, but you're not faithful to your Lord and Master, won't you repent? Won't you confess public sin if public sin you have? Won't you come to us this morning and let us pray for you that God will forgive you, and He will, while we stand together and while we sing. Today.